I had to read my morning encouragement up here on the pulpit. As Pastor Blau has ministers to us even today, you know, your previous pastor from two pastors ago, because this thing, as I mentioned last week, no man can bear witness to Christ and himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. And that's actually appropriate for today's message, as you can see from your handouts. We have we're in John chapter 2. I mentioned last week that I thought I would love to preach from this, and I thought, but I don't know how. And I prayed about it, and the Lord actually answered that prayer. And so we're looking at basically those three verses here. We're going to go into John chapter 3 next week, and basically these three verses really do set up what we'll end up seeing in John chapter 3. In a nutshell, it somewhat defines a very important truth of the Christian life. And I'm going to just read verse 24, because that's going to be the key verse. Or in fact, since it's only three verses, I'll read all three verses. John chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Verse 25, "And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our forgiveness, by the death that he died and the wrath he suffered, even his bearing our iniquities. We pray, Father, by the work that he has done for his sake, that we come before you and ask you, Father, that as we worship you by the reading of your word and the proclaiming of Christ from the word, that you'll minister unto us, and that we may have understanding of your word, and that we may apply your word to our lives, that we may be witnesses for Christ, but mostly, Lord, that we may live a life that is filled for your glory and fulfilling your glory with our every breath. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we can gather together, and pray that you will be exalted and glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. Now, as we had gone through that chapter 2 and saw these two episodes, the wedding of Cana at Galilee, and then moving into the Passover time, where as Jesus went in and turned over the money changers, we can see that the first Passover during his earthly ministry, from your notes, I provided that we are looking at probably the March-April time frame of 29 A.D. That would be the timing of the events as we look in the end of chapter 2 and then going into chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night. Remember that the feast of the Passover was on the 14th in the evening to go be coincident with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast. The first day of it, the 15th day would be of the month, would be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a holy convocation to the Lord. And so that the sundown of the 14th, that's when the Passover is to be observed. And then coinciding with the 15th day, that first day of the week would have been a time when it was a holy Sabbath to the Lord, and then that feast would run 7 days. So there's a week's period of time that we see in John chapter 3. We saw the temple visit last week with verses 12 through 22, where Jesus overturned the money tables, overturned their tables at the money changers, and then he made the glorious statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up again." And in this portion, in verses 23 to 25, we see that Jesus Christ, as man, trusts in God alone. That though Jesus is very God, and John's gospel presents the truth of the deity of Christ more than any other, but in this gospel account, we see his humanity far more than the others in the sense of his feelings, in the sense of his trusting God. That's what we're looking at here. We know that his feelings are there. In John chapter 11, where Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. And we see how he serves. Here's a God who serves his disciples by washing their feet and bringing them incredible truths of both his humanity and his deity. So he trusts this, who he, though he is very God, he is very man. And it's spoken of profoundly in this gospel as John, the gospel evangelist, presents the blessed spirit-led humanity of Christ. Bless you, sister. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he'll have this talk with Nicodemus, this conversation. And that's primarily where we're headed. But let's look at this message, Christ's commitment. John chapter 2, verse 24, I want to read the verse again. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Or he knew all. In the English Standard Version, he knew all people. But it's basically in the Greek, it says he knew all. It's the Greek word pantas or panta, which just means all. He knew everyone. All that could be, he could know. And in fact, that kind of, if we look at it eternally speaking, that means he knew everyone that ever was. And this is something that we're going to look at. One of the things that we should consider, one of the things that we should ponder concerning Jesus Christ is that Jesus did not commit himself to men. Christ delighted in the Father. And though there is a typo there in Psalm chapter 37, verses 5 and 6, it's actually verses 4 and 5 for those of you that know the word. Why I have it written there is only, I'll chalk it up to the attribute that to the frailty of my own flesh, typing too fast. This is why there's typos in even the books that I write. But you all know that what it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall do it. Jesus did not commit himself unto men because he committed himself unto God as a man. That though even as God, laying aside his glory as God, he walked perfectly as a man, and he committed himself to no one else but to the Lord God, to his heavenly Father, fully led of the Spirit. And that's an important aspect of what we would end up seeing concerning salvation, regeneration, sanctification, justification. All those things hinge on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that he was fully man, committing himself unto the Lord. It gives us many, many aspects of our own Christianity. First of all, in who he is as a person. And second of all, then what must we do? If Christ must do that, who is very God, how much more do we need to submit and commit unto the Lord our God? We see, where did Christ get this from? Where did he get this information from? Because verse 25 tells us, it says, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't need the testimony of man. He didn't need men to fail in front of him to say, oh yeah, men are failures. He didn't need for men to tell Jesus that, yeah, you know what, Lord, don't trust me because I'll fail you. He didn't need that. But he knew that they would fail him. We recognize this, that Jesus was a man of God's word. He knew all men. It says that in the scriptures that we've been studying in Sunday school, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, verse 2 of Psalm 1. And in his law doth he meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is who Jesus is. He is that blessed man. He is the only man who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's the only man who did not sit in the seat of the scornful. Sit in the seat of the scornful. That's not easy to say. I guess that's why you have the King James Version, so you could say sitteth in the seat. Sitteth in the feet. Then you start lifting. Sitteth in the feet. Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. standing in the way of sinners, standing in the way that sinners would move. This is about Jesus. And Jesus said in John 5:39, we know that. So you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but there they testify of me. Everything was about Jesus. But if it's about Jesus, then it would must of necessity speak of man. And if you come to tonight when we're in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you'll see that again, because it will reinforce and remind us how fallen man is. It was about Christ, and he got it from the Word, because verse 2 of Psalm chapter 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Remember that in Psalm 37, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord. If he's delighting himself in the Lord, and Psalm 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, you cannot divorce the one from the other. To be delighting in Jehovah God is to be delighting in God's holy word. And to delight in God's holy word is to delight in Jehovah God, in Yahweh God, in the Lord our God. But also, not only did Jesus know all men, but Jesus did not need the testimony of man, as I mentioned. So how did he get it from the word? I'm going to actually ask you to turn to Isaiah, to the Old Testament. Turn to your left from John chapter 2, to the left to Isaiah. If you got to the Psalms, you went too far. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you've gotten too far. If you've gotten to Job, you would have gotten way too far, because that's before the Psalms. Isaiah 66 chapter book. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I believe, yeah, I did provide it in your notes there. I don't know why that's a question. I have your notes in front of me. Same notes basically that I'm using. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 11, just verse 1, just for you that's still turning to verse 2, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, as a branch shall grow out of his root. That's why Jesus of Nazareth. The word here is the word Netzer. That's where the city Nazareth comes from. He's not a Nazarite. It's two different words. The Nazarite from Numbers chapter 6, that's a different word than here. This is why he shall be called a Nazarene. That's the Greek way of saying he shall be called a Netzer, a branch, because he's the root of the stem of Jesse. That comes from this passage right here, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. No charge. I know that's not in our notes. It's just a little side note. Bless you. And in verse 2, that's part of our notes. Verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In other words, the Spirit will come upon Jesus. He'll come upon the Christ, and he'll come upon him with such power that we want you to make no mistake that he's led of the Spirit of the Lord. Fully in wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. There's no aspect of the Spirit of God that is not a part of the Messiah's Spirit-led life as a man. So there's no mistake. So that when he reads the Scriptures, it's not through a veil like that as it is with us, because we're corrupt. We're fallen. Though we're regenerate because we have faith in Christ, he has saved us by his grace, and he has opened up and revealed to us certain things of his truth. But some of them are... we have trouble understanding. With Jesus, it was not so. When he read it, he understood dimensions of it far beyond what we knew and what we know. Verse 3 says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Remember that in that scene with the son of Jesse, because we saw that in verse 1 here, the sons of Jesse were lined up because Saul had sinned against Yahweh God, and his anointing was no longer such that he would be the king of Israel. And Samuel was sent by the Lord to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, and he lined up all of his sons, seven of his sons, except for one. David was out minding the sheep and the flocks. And Samuel looks at the first one and says, surely this is the next king of Israel, when he looks at the eldest. Now, Samuel, you look at the outside appearance, but I look at the heart. And he went one by one through all seven of Jesse's sons that were standing there. And he says, do you have one more son? Because the Lord doesn't want any of these. And he brings forth David. I have one more son, and that's the one. Because the Lord looks not on the outside, but that which he is doing to a man on the inside. This is how Jesus knew what was in a man, because the Spirit of God was before him. And here I will have you turn to the New Testament, if you will. You can keep your place in Isaiah, because we'll turn to Isaiah 6 at the very end of this message. But go to the New Testament. Go back past John through Acts and through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 4. Most of you probably know this, if not all of you. And I want you to see it. That's why I want you to open there. For those of you with electronic Bibles, work whatever magic you have to get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the rest of us, we'll turn pages to the right, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say, oh, me? Okay. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, oh, there it is. For the word of God is, in the King James Version, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful. The New King James says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now here, though this is not in this passage of Scripture is not in the Old Testament. It lies at the heart of Scripture. Jesus, as the heavenly man, was ministered to by the words discerning truth. By God's words discerning truth. It says here in Hebrews 4:12 that it is a discerner. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so with Jesus, with the Spirit of God upon him, as we see in Isaiah, it ministered unto him its truth, so that there was ever a discernment in the Son of God as he walked as perfect man. And he could see men. As if he could see right into men, because he was so intimate with the Word of God. The Word of God was truthful about men. You don't have to read Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 too often to see how depraved we are. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul quotes that in Romans 3. We see this from the very beginning in the garden, that when Adam fell in disobedience, he didn't rush headlong. He didn't rush after God and run to God to say, look, I've made a mistake. I've sinned against you. He hid in the trees. It needed God. He needed God to come after him. Where art thou? Where are you? Not because God didn't know, but so that Adam could hear the word of God calling out to him, because he had removed himself from the truth of God's presence. He had died spiritually, and therefore without God calling out to him, he could not hear God. But then we have, as we see this is how he knew them. But Christ draws men's attention to the heavenly. See, Jesus could not commit himself to men, as your notes say. Jesus could not commit himself to men. Why? It would defy his mission and ministry. And whenever Jesus needed to, he redirected men to that which was heavenly. And I'm going to kind of cover this detail a little bit more. See, Jesus, in one sense, he never even when we look at John chapter 5, and we haven't got there and I won't discuss it, but Jesus seems to justify himself. But most particularly in Jesus' ministry, when anyone ever else talked to him in a way to exalt him. He always redirected the conversation to that which is heavenly. In your notes, I mentioned to you John chapter, in your notes, I put in John chapter 2, verse 4. I'm actually turning back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 2 and verse 4. You remember it from 2 weeks ago, that when there was a wedding feast at Cana, his mother came to him in verse 3 and says, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. He pointed to the truth of something heavenly. It wasn't his wedding. And we covered that 2 weeks ago. Remember that, and you don't have to turn there, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, that remember when he was 12 years old at the Passover feast prior to that. Son, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? He says, did you not know that I must be? He said, did you not, or how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? Or I must be in my Father's house, as some translations, because it actually says, and we covered that several weeks ago, I must be about the things of my Father. I must be at my Father's. Everything that has to do with his Father's. And he redirects them to that truth that was apart from what he has done. He redirects them to the truth of his Father's business. We see it more clearly, actually, in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Remember that in chapter 2, verse 23, that while he was there, many people believed him because of the miracles that he did, the signs that he showed. The wedding feast of Cana was only one episode that the details were given, but apparently at the Passover feast, Jesus was showing miracles, maybe healing people and other things. And so Nicodemus comes to him. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him in verse 3 and said, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He redirects him to not the miracles that he had done, but the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And unless you're born from above, literally born from above. Born again is just an unfortunate title. Born from above, not born from the ground, not raised up by your bootstraps because you lifted up from the dust of the ground in which Adam died, but from heaven above. By God's grace, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus redirects the conversation to that which is heavenly. Even more, you don't have to turn there, but even more that you could see this in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 19. It's also recorded in Matthew and in Mark that there was a certain ruler of the Jews, a young ruler, and he was very wealthy. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18 and 19, in verse 18 it says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Now certainly the guy was uttering a truth. God was standing in front of him. He was, Jesus is, was, evermore shall be, very God. And he was uttering a truth. But here he comes, good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He turns the direction, redirects his attention to there is only one that is good, that is God. And certainly Jesus is good. He's the only man that was ever good, showing and proving that he was God. But his redirection, it was even away from himself so that no man could say, I'm trusting in man, because we are never to trust in man. Even Jesus didn't trust in man. He could trust in himself, but his ministry was such so it doesn't show them trusting in man, but trusting in God who became man. That is an important aspect of our Christianity. When we have these truths, we must see ourselves as those who are given unto Christ. Trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone. This is where I would have you turn back to Isaiah in chapter 6 instead of chapter 11. so that we could see the Christian dedicated to Christ. The Christian's dedication to Christ. Our commitment must be to Christ. And here I believe in Isaiah chapter 6 will give us a pretty fair snapshot, because I would love to be able to expound upon this more thoroughly than I'm going to. But I want to just give it as a snapshot. Most of you know this portion of Scripture very well. But in light of what we see is Jesus didn't commit himself unto men. He couldn't do that. He was committed unto God. But he didn't even commit himself to himself as a man. He trusted in God implicitly and not leaned upon the frailties of human flesh. Though he is perfect, he still had those things that limit him. And therefore, he could not trust in those things even as perfect man. This is why he prayed in the garden as a man. Father, if it be thy will, nevertheless not mine but thine, that this cup pass from me. I kind of switched that around. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He must pray that prayer. Otherwise, he would end up being sinful. But he submitted to God the Father in everything. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate vision that Isaiah has of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It is Adonai. It is not Jehovah, where you see the word Lord capitalized with all uppercase L-O-R-D letters. But this is Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus in the garden, the night he was betrayed, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, where he prays this high priestly prayer. But one of the prayers he prayed for this man who had come, himself, praying to the Father, restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the world was. This is that glory that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. High and lifted up. Isaiah was already a prophet. He had already been, as we see from the Scriptures, he'd already been prophesying for five chapters, telling them that their offerings of their religion were nothing because they still worshiped idols. Brought them to the groves and in the Ashtaroth and worshiped Baals and took them to the high places. And then on the Sabbath, they would worship Jehovah, the Lord God. This Isaiah told them, but in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that this king who was righteous and provided a righteous rule for the people of Israel, when he died and he was taken out of the way so that Isaiah's eyes, as a sinful man, sometimes they were on the acts of King Uzziah and not totally and completely upon the Lord God. He saw him high and lifted up. There was a wonder there. Look at verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And verse 3, it says, and one cried to one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Equating the glory of Yahweh God to Adonai, the second person of the Trinity, high and lifted up upon the throne. And these angels, these seraphim, that with six wings, two of them covered their face so as not to look directly into this glory of God that's reflected upon the throne. And then two wings they did fly so as not to have their feet even light upon the throne floor, in which the same floor Jesus rested his feet upon. And then with two wings, they covered their feet. So they have these six wings, cover their feet so as not to show the sole of their feet, to desecrate or dishonor the Lord, as if to see, look at my feet, cover those feet. Because the place where you sit is holy. And we lift ourselves up even so as not to light upon the very throne where you put your heavenly feet, your feet that were pierced with nails. That we cover. And we must consider the gospel of the cross, that though Isaiah is seeing the Lord Adonai, Jesus Christ, before he had even was born, that afterwards he takes his position, because he prayed that prayer and that prayer was answered, and he takes this position that we see this cross of Christ. How much more glorious that as Jesus became a man and lived that righteous life and suffered at the cross, suffered God's wrath, and took the brunt of it, the full force of God's anger against sin. He bore our iniquities. He was ravaged by sinful men. He hung with his hands and his feet pierced to a tree between heaven and earth, and then giving up the ghost and his heart breaking. After he says, "It is finished," a spear pierced his side and water and blood came forth separate. And by his blood that was shed, we have the forgiveness of sins. His body was put in the ground, in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. And 3 days and three nights later, that tomb was empty when his disciples came forth to look. And he ascended 40 days later. After appearing before his disciples, ascended 40 days later to take his rightful place, to sit upon his throne. And then we think about salvation. That by believing upon this Christ, and sadly there's so much preaching that is going on, whereas that Jesus Christ did that and he sits upon his throne and we see him high and lifted up. And then we treat him, we treat our evangelism, we treat all these things as if Jesus is wringing his hands saying, "I did everything I could, now if you could just please believe in me." Or biting his nails, God forbid. No, this is the King of Glory. The King of Glory. He said, "It is finished" upon that tree. There needs not be any work added to what he has done. Trust not in man, trust not in yourself to keep yourself saved, to save you. It is only in what he has done that we are saved. And when we come to that revelation, we see, even as Isaiah has, in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with the smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Woe is me. That unless we see the wonder of Christ, unless we see the glorious wonder of Christ, we will not see that woe. The glorious wonder of Christ is that cross that brought him back to this throne in which he had left to save souls like you and me. And this is the truth that we'll end up expounding upon when we go into John chapter 3. Born from above, regeneration, what makes us to say, "Woe is me. I am undone." Because we see his holiness, we see his righteousness. There's no one to compare with him. That I don't even trust myself. I tell you, don't trust me. Open up the word. Apply Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Be as the Bereans, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Don't even trust me, because I'll fail you. Why? Because all men will fail you. The only man who has never failed is Jesus Christ. And so with Jesus, when we consider that, he has done all those things. He sits high and lifted up. How can we not but woe ourselves? Woe is me. And then we find that when we do, when the woe comes, I do not repent of that godly sorrow that brought me to repentance, to woe. Because verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth with it, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" Now, again, I wish it was all our sin purged. No, only the sins of our lips are purged. Why? Because we have the everlasting gospel now in our mouths that had saved us. And like I said, I wish I could preach the whole thing, but we don't have the time for it right now. And in verse 6, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" As I mentioned, with that woe, Jesus did not commit himself to men today, and he empowers redeemed men to speak hard truth, yet it is all of Christ. Why? Because he says, as we become willing, he said in verse 9, he said, then I said, here am I, send me. Becoming willing, the willingness. Here I am, said, send me. In verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That's a hard message. Be me preaching the gospel to say, Jesus Christ died. The great God became a man, hung upon a tree, and all that stuff that I had told you. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. But you don't understand it. And you will see it in the scriptures. But you can't see it. That's a hard gospel. But that's the truth. It requires the Almighty God. He cleansed my lips to be able to purge my lips so that I could speak those truths to you. But it's a message that says that unless God is doing this work, you will not be saved. You will not understand and you will not see. And I cannot shirk from that message because it's right here in the scriptures. But the willingness of those to go, here I am, send me. Then I get the message that this is what I have to preach. Lord, people aren't going to like that. Because they say, well, God's done his best. Now it's up to you to do the rest. That's not how Christianity is. The Bible doesn't say this. It says that God, in his grace, has saved you and he's done it all. What's the conclusion to this? What do we say to that? I mean, if you're saved, then there's got to be something for you from it. If you're not saved, surrender unto Christ. Commit your way unto him. And not in anything. It says in John chapter 1, we're in John chapter 2. In John chapter 1, it says, to them he gave the power of God, not by blood, not by the, or nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. You, by your will, can't save yourself, and you, by your will, can't keep you saved. But of God. We must commit ourselves to Christ alone. Place not your trust in frail, fallen sinners, because men will fail you, as I mentioned. I will fail you. I don't want to fail you, but I will, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, some bat channel. Same bat channel, it's coming because I'm a failure. I need Christ every moment of every day. You need Christ every moment of every day. Yet see, this is the thing. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ as fully as you can as a sinner saved by grace, when you commit unto God in Christ as much as a sinner saved by grace can, that's part of when I told you, I pray daily, Lord, make me as holy as you could make a sinner saved by grace. It's inclusive of this. Sometimes I pray it right out. Lord, I cannot commit to you completely, but make me so that I can commit to you as fully as a sinner saved by grace can. And here's the interesting thing about that. That though we see the woeful calamity of the corruptions of our flesh and being willing wherever he sends us, we'll go. Wherever he leads us, we'll follow. Whatever he feeds us, we'll swallow. Whatever it is that Jesus has for us, we will do. By God's grace. And do all we can to please him for the Father's glory. And we'll find that when we've committed unto him, and we trust only in him, not trusting in others, that we'll find when we do commit to him, he'll send the grace that allows us to have a form of trust in others, interestingly. That because my brothers and sisters are saved by God's grace, I'm not trusting in your abilities to do anything. I'm trusting in Christ who has saved you by his grace. And so when you, like, call the pastor to proclaim the gospel and do those pastoral things for praying for you or visitations, Lord willing, and some of these other things, that you're not trusting me to do them, but you're trusting that the Lord in his grace and in his providence will do it. And if I fail, you say, well, it's just John, Lord. It's just John. He's a sinner. I trust in you. Or when we fail one another and we miss an appointment or we let someone down because we didn't keep a promise, it doesn't upset our world. It doesn't turn it over. Why? Because we've committed unto Christ. And know that He's sovereign. And because He is sovereign, He wasn't caught off guard by the situation, the circumstance, or whatever it was that went on. He is glorified in it because His people still trusted in Him. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance. Oh, to trust in ourselves is a fearful thing, a foolish thing, a flawed thing. But to trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ alone, that is a joyous thing, a glorious thing. And He is glorified in every single situation and circumstance, regardless of what we do. Certainly, that He is pleased when we are doing those things that are godly and not falling in sin. But when it comes to trust is what I'm talking about. When it comes to the commitment unto Christ, which we can only do by His grace, that's the thing that becomes most glorious for us. Because then in that way, we walk in an eternal life. We actually can never have a failure until God calls us home. In that way, you could walk out there without fear of bears. You don't do a foolish thing. Well, there's a bear and go running after it, unless you have a rifle like Sophie and can shoot them from your bedroom window. Love that picture, sister. But like in King Cove, aren't you afraid of the bears? Nope. I'm not. If the Lord's going to take me, He's going to take me. Now, I'm not going to. Hey, Yogi Bear. Here's your picnic basket right here. I'm not going to do that. But I'm not going to be afraid of them. If it's my time, it's my time. Why? Because I'm committed unto the Lord. He knows my very last breath. Because He knew my very last breath from before the world was. Because He ordained my breath before there was breath in me. And you. That's the God we serve. High and lifted up. When the Uzziah in your life, the king that's on your throne, dies, that's what it means to crucify, to deny self, to crucify yourself. To crucify yourself means to put to death that king that's in your life, that Uzziah. Let him die. Crucify him. Put him on the cross. That's why Jesus said in discipleship, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Deny the flesh. The flesh will say that, hey, you've got it all. The Spirit says, Christ has it all. What are you looking elsewhere for? The Christ must trust alone in God to do all things He's done. If man could trust apart from grace, then Jesus need not come. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord. And pray, dearest Heavenly Father, that You might give us a vision of Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Lord, sometimes I have failed to see Jesus this way. I want to see Jesus like that all the time. I want to see, regardless of whether it's in wonder or whether it's in woe, I know that both will come. But Father, I pray for Your people that we'll see Jesus high and lifted up because the cross was perfect and precious in the work that You have done in Him. It cost You everything to save our lives through Your Son. We pray, Father, that we may give everything that You have given us so that we may know the truth of the cross and see our Savior high and lifted up in Jesus' name. And for His sake, we do pray. Amen.